Well, I want to call your attention now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. Jeremiah, chapter 50. Let us read verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah 50, beginning at verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The events that occurred in the Old Testament to Israel and then to Israel and Judah are examples, types, illustrations to us in the New Testament time. These things were written for our admonition and for our learning. And so, we should read even the Old Testament prophets looking for New Testament light, looking for shadows that will come to fullness of light in the New Testament. And the pardon of sin that's mentioned here in verse 20, the pardon of sin by God to the remnant of Israel and Judah is parallel to the pardon of sin to God's people, to God's elect in Christ, whether they be Gentile or Jew. There is truly a great gospel text here in verse 20. Let's read it once again and focus our thoughts upon it. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. I did some research. I expected to find some Puritan that wrote 400 pages on this glorious text. And the only help I found was one sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. And of course, Spurgeon is always helpful. But this is a text that deserves more attention than it has been given. In the context here, we are in a portion of the prophecy of Jeremiah in which he is, by God's inspiration, declaring warnings of judgment against various nations. And in previous chapters, he's dealt with nation after nation after nation. Now in chapters 50 and 51, the Lord addresses Babylon. This is the last nation that he addresses. As Matthew Henry says, Babylon was employed as the rod in God's hand for the chastening of all the other nations. And now at length, that rod shall be thrown into the fire. Babylon, that has been the chastening rod in the hand of God to all these other nations, God will chasten them at last. And then, after Babylon would fall, God's purpose was to bring a remnant of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom, Judah, to bring a remnant of them back to Jerusalem. And they would be forgiven of their sins and established in the land once again. This is a powerful picture that we have here in this text of search being made for something. Searching in particular for some record. Let's read it again. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. There's a similar event in earthly things, as is described here, that comes to my mind in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. In fact, it occurred at the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy as far as national Israel is concerned. When God's people were, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, returning back to the land and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, some very interesting events occurred. There were enemies to the work. There were Gentile neighbors who were not at all neighborly. And they made repeated efforts, as you recall, to stop the progress, to stop the rebuilding of the city by the Jewish people. And their last, and well, at least their greatest effort was to send a letter to the king of Persia, who was the dominant ruler of the world at that time. And I'm kind of paraphrasing now their letter to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. They said, King, if you will do historical research in the records, you will find that these Jewish people are nothing but troublemakers. They have a history of being rabble-rousers and rebellious and seditious. And in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, they are preparing another rebellion, another insurrection. Let search be made, they say, in the National Archives. Go to the Library of Congress and search out the history. It's there. Well, the letter arrived at the palace, and the king followed the advice of these other people in Palestine, and so the search began. And they went to the Library of Congress and the National Archives and whatever they called them in those days. And they left no stone unturned in seeking out, in searching out the records. I can just imagine in my mind these secretaries and teams of researchers looking in record, digging out great big old rolls, no doubt, and unrolling them and trying to find any reference to these Jewish people and their nation and events of generations past. And finally, they found the records. And sure enough, at least it was enough to satisfy the king of Persia. Israel had made insurrection against kings in ages past. And so, the king issued a cease and desist order and sends that letter back to these Gentile governors in Palestine, and the work stops. Well, I don't want to get carried away with telling the story, but you know the end of it. It's a glorious end. The Jews themselves sent word back to the king of Persia. And they said, "We have orders from King Cyrus, one of your predecessors, to come back here and to build this city." And what we might think of as kind of a strange nuance in human history becomes the hand of providence here. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. And that meant that the previous decree by Cyrus stood as law. And so Artaxerxes, the current king, sends word back and says, "You're right. Cyrus made the decree. It stands. Build on." And he says to these Gentile enemies, he says, "I want you to assist them. Give them some funding to build with. And when they get ready to reestablish their system of sacrifices, give them some animals and all that they need to worship their God." That's just such a beautiful illustration of how God takes the machinations of evil and turns them around on their head and brings good out of it. But it's also an illustration of what our text talks about here, about search being made in the records for evidence, for truth. Now, what is it that would be sought for, according to this verse? Well, the iniquity of Israel and the sins of Judah. The perversities and the wrongdoings and the missings of the mark of Israel and Judah. Now, what a thing to search for. To go looking for sin and iniquity. It's not a pleasant task. Now, we know that the people as a whole, as a nation, were guilty of many iniquities and sins. Every prophet set before them the complaint of their sins and iniquities, idolatries. Oftentimes it's called fornications. And whether that be spiritual or physical, it's still sin. And oftentimes the two go hand in hand. Other sins were oppression and cruelty toward those who were not able to defend themselves. Injustice. Princes and even priests taking advantage of their positions to enrich themselves and gain power and so on. These are just some of the great sins that they were guilty of as a nation. And in some ways, we might say that their sins were worse than the sins of the heathen and the Gentiles around them, because Israel was sinning against more light, more knowledge, more love, more favor from God. Other nations were sinning in relative darkness against the light of conscience. Israel was sinning against great light that God had revealed to them in a special way. Again, we read at various points in the Old Testament history that these pagans would stick with their false gods. They would be faithful to their false gods even when those false gods did not deliver them. Even when their false gods disappointed them, they would still cling to them. But on the other hand, Israel seems always ready to abandon Jehovah when things don't go the way that they want them to go. So we can assume that when search would be made, much sin would be found. Yes, God would look under every rock, as it were, and uncover every sin, outward, inward. And God himself would be the searcher. And think of his character. He is the one from whom nothing can be hidden. He is the one who knows all things. He is the one in whose system of justice there is no statute of limitations. And sins that might have been long ago and forgotten are still current with him. He is the one making the search, making the investigation. And his perfect justice demands such an investigation. Justice must operate. It must be served. An inquiry must be made into the case. God does not leave any case open, unsettled, unresolved. There are no cold cases with him. The sinners must be found and brought to justice and brought to God's court, and they must be punished for their sin. Oh, what a picture this is. God himself doing the searching for sins and iniquities. What a dreadful prospect to any sinner. What a dreadful prospect to Israel as a nation. Things would be hopeless for Israel, obviously. And beloved, God will likewise search for your sin and mine. And what will he find when he searches? That is a thought too horrible hardly to contemplate. There is no hiding anything from him. Every action, every word, every thought like an open book to him. Every desire that is not perfectly holy and pleasing to him, he will find when he makes search. Just think of what he will find when he searches your heart, your life. It is a dreadful prospect. We are all hopeless cases. But this is where the verse takes a shocking turn and tells us what the result of the inquest will be. There shall be none. They shall not be found. Is that right? God makes diligent search, looks under every rock, and he doesn't find anything. There's no sin. There's no iniquity. There's nothing to prosecute. No charge to be laid. No case against Israel and Judah. And so the case is closed. It reminds us of the statement made by Balaam in Numbers 23 concerning Israel at an earlier stage of their history, but a stage not much different from this one. Sinful, idolatrous, rebellious, stubborn, murmuring. And yet, this false prophet Balaam gives a true word about Israel, and he says this, that God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. You can just read the previous chapters leading up to that and the chapters that come right after that, and you see all kinds of iniquity in Jacob. And yet, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And this is the same thing here in our text. Now, how can this be? Well, it's not because that they were not guilty of sins. We've already established that. And it's not because their sins were not all that bad and relatively minor and small. No, their sins were great, greater than the heathen. And it's not because God was not aware of their sins for some reason. It's not because they were clever in concealing their sins from God's view. They found some place where they could lock them so tightly that God couldn't break in and find them. It's not because they had sufficiently made amends for their sins, or simply had promised to do better next time. No, our text tells us in the last part of the verse, "For I will pardon them whom I reserve." Why did God not find iniquity in Israel and sins in Judah? It's because of action that he himself had taken. Not because of action that they had taken, because of his action. And his action was to pardon them. And not a partial pardon, but a full pardon of every sin. So that when search was made, there was not one thing to be found. A full pardon he gave. As an act of his grace, not giving them what they deserved, and as an act of mercy, giving them, or I said it backwards, didn't I? Grace is God giving them what they did not deserve. Mercy is His not giving them what they did deserve. Oh, how good, how gracious, how kind, how benevolent and merciful of God to do this for these people. And this, my friends, is exactly what occurs in salvation. What we have here with regard to Israel and Judah is what we have with regard to sinners who are saved by the grace of God. God pardons all of our sins. And the pardon is so full and complete and total that it's as if we had never sinned at all in God's sight. And when He makes search for our sins, He doesn't find any. And it's not because we haven't sinned. And it's not because our sins weren't all that bad. And it's not because we have managed to hide them from His view or anything that we have done. It's of the goodness of His heart that He has pardoned our sins. Now, man may search for sin, and he'll always find some. Satan, the great accuser, may search for your sin, and he will find even more. And oh, he will do his best to make accusation. You see that in the case of Job, don't you? Oh, he's considering Job. He's looking for anything in him that he can use to accuse before God. But God makes search. And he says there's no sin there. And not even Satan himself can successfully lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifies, pronounces one to be right in His sight. And so neither man nor devil has any legitimate charge to level against those whom God pardons. Now there's one last thing to consider here. Whom does He pardon? Or whose iniquities does He pardon? He says, them whom I reserve. And the word reserve here is the verb form of a word that is sometimes translated remnant in the noun form. A remnant, those that He has gathered, chosen for Himself. I will pardon them whom I reserve. He doesn't say I'm going to pardon the Babylonians and the Assyrians and everybody. He doesn't even say that He's going to pardon all of ethnic Israel. He says, I will pardon them whom I reserve. His chosen ones, the ones that He makes His remnant. And so it is in salvation. God does not pardon the sins of everyone. He pardons the sins of those that He chooses for Himself, those whom He selects for this privilege. And it's His right to pardon whom He pleases. He may choose to pardon many or few or none. He has chosen to pardon many. He calls them His remnant, His chosen. He gives freely to many what he owes to none. And therefore, it's all of grace. Now, let me just mention briefly here the basis for the pardon. This is not mentioned in this verse, but it's certainly mentioned in other passages, and it's certainly mentioned in the context of the gospel of Christ in the New Testament in clarity. The iniquities and the sins of God's people, he removes from them and puts upon Christ. He transfers the guiltiness from them to him. And this is the ground and basis for the pardon. In other words, God does not do something unjust and say, well, even though you've done all these bad things, I'm just going to overlook it. I'm going to pardon you. That is not how salvation works. That is not how redemption is accomplished. It is accomplished by God taking the guilt of sinners and putting it upon the account of Christ. And again, the term, the biblical term, is imputation. Our sins put to his account. And he, Christ, becomes our sin bearer, our iniquity bearer, who in his death renders a satisfaction to divine justice. We might even say it this way, that God made search for our sins, and he found them. And he gave them to his son and punished him in our behalf. Christ is the substitutionary sacrifice for those whom God reserves unto himself. And because he has borne all of the sins of his people, when God then makes search, he finds nothing. No sin. In fact, he finds even more. He finds the very righteousness of Christ credited back to them. In the gospel, Christ suffered and died and rose again for our justification. This is the basis of the pardon. The pardon is not issued without a basis, without justice being satisfied. Our Lord Jesus once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. So much so that all of our sins are gone. None to be found. His perfect righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. Let me read one more passage from Romans chapter 8 where I quoted from a moment ago. Listen to this. Who is he that condemneth? Search is made. Who brings a condemnation? No one, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's in Christ that there is full pardon. It's in Christ that there's no condemnation. Now, I'm speaking today in this message judicially, in terms of divine justice in terms of God's courtroom, God acting as a judge. If you are a believer in Christ, there's no sin found in you. And you're justified. There is something, of course, to be said for a believer being a child of God and God acting in our best interest as a heavenly Father. And because we are His children, He reproves us for our sins. He chastens and scourges us in this life for our good as we need it. But in doing so, He is acting not as a judge, but as a father. Think of it this way. He may take a believer in Christ to the woodshed, but He will not bring him into the courtroom. And there's a great difference between those two places. The woodshed, metaphorically, is the place of a discipline. The courtroom is the place of judgment. And our Father does see the sins of His children, and He does chasten us for them. But our heavenly judge does not see our sins, finds none. If you are in Christ. Now let me just ask this question and answer it in various ways. What happens to the sins? God makes a search. He doesn't find any. Where do they go? Well, I've already answered maybe in a more proper theological way. They are put to Christ's account, and His righteousness put to the believer's account. But let me give you some of the picturesque and maybe poetic words of Scripture as to what happens to our sins. They are covered by God Himself. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God Himself covers them. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Secondly, what happens to the sins? They're blotted out of God's record. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. I'll not read each of these, but in Isaiah 38, they are said to be cast behind God's back. We say in our little human way of speaking, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Well, it's as if they're out of God's sight. It's as if He's forgotten them. Again, our sins, which are scarlet red, are washed. What happens to the sins? They're washed. White as snow. In the blood of the Lamb. That's such a difficult picture to comprehend. Blood normally makes a stain. In this case, the blood cleanses and leaves white as snow, white as lamb's wool. What happens to the sins? According to Micah 7:19, they're cast into the depths of the sea. We know a little more nowadays, thanks to technology and submarines and so on, about the depths of the sea. To that generation, it was nothing but a deep unknown. Anything that was lost at sea or cast into the depths of the sea was unrecoverable. Would never be seen again. So it is with our sins in the sight of God in Christ. Furthermore, they are removed from us as far as east is from west. And they are not remembered by God anymore. Several passages use that terminology, Old Testament and New. And that means, when it says God won't remember them, it means that He won't bring them up ever again. Yes, the search will be made and nothing will be found. In His courtroom, He will never bring up the sins of those who are in Christ ever again. Oh, this is cause for rejoicing, is it not? This is the only good news that there is. Now, if you don't know the Lord today, think of this. Outside of Christ, God will make search on Judgment Day. And what will He find? He will leave no stone unturned. And He will uncover and expose and bring out into the open every sin. Public sin, private sin, sin of action, sin of thought, sin of omission. And He will adjudicate the case, every case. Guilt will be plainly established. And every sinner punished forever in the fires of hell. My dear lost friend, why not hasten to Christ, flee to Christ now? Turn from your sin, trust in Him for righteousness. And find this glorious, full pardon, forgiveness. And not only pardon, but peace and joy and purpose and new life. All things new.